Okay, let's open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So last week on Romans, we focused on the verses 10 through 18, the Old Testament quotes, and how... Specifically, how our Calvinist friends kind of really like to deal with those. And so what we did, you know, because they go to these passages and they talk about the fact that, you know, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And it does say that. And so what they mean by that is that nobody has the ability, either before or after Christ, to seek God. Nobody. What they do is they misinterpret some things. When they say, you know, when the scripture says in verse number 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They conflate that with the concept that they don't have the ability versus they're not doing it. Just because I'm not doing something doesn't mean I don't have the ability to do it. Okay. So they say, because there's none who seeks for God, they don't have the ability to seek after God. But really, we can tell from the first three chapters of Romans, what really is happening here is that the mankind made choices, especially in Romans chapter 1. They made choices, and those choices are very specific, and they have definite consequences. So, if we look back there, right? We see in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So God made himself evident to mankind. They know who God is. They look at creation and they see it. And then they say, in verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So they see who God is, they see his majesty, they see everything about him, but then here's the choice that they made. Verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So every human being, what they recognize is this. They recognize who God is, and then they make a choice. They're either going to follow God or they're not. And the general theme of mankind is they have chosen not to follow God. And as a result, what takes place when you start going down that road is that your foolish heart gets darkened. Doesn't mean that you don't have the ability to come back, because we see that over and over again. But our thinking and our choices lead us down certain paths. And those are the things that we have to recognize, right? And we can see through the rest of Romans 1 that those series of choices lead to other bad choices as far as humanity is concerned, and we get into the mess that we're in now. And the other thing that we did, looking at verses 10 through 18, is we went back to the source material, back to Psalms, back to Isaiah, and we looked very clearly in what was taking place primarily in all of them except for Isaiah, two things specifically. What David was doing in those Psalms is he had two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. People were choosing, some people were choosing to do the right thing, some people were choosing to do the wrong thing. And he was contrasting those two groups of people. So what we see here is not that people don't have the ability. What Paul is highlighting here in Romans 3 is the course of the world, generally speaking, which is, and he comes to the conclusion in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's their choice. It's not that they don't have the ability. That's their choice. Because of certain decisions and beliefs that they have. So that's the main thing that Paul was getting here. This is not what the Calvinists make it out to be whatsoever. That God has to regenerate somebody before they can even have a desire to do what's good because they're totally depraved. We dare not misconstrue the concept of doing something versus having the ability to do something. So here, yeah, people don't seek after God. Do they have the ability to do it? Sure. Do they do it? No. Otherwise, God's not just. So that's really kind of the point that we went over last week, which now leads to what we're going to be going over today in verses 19 and 20. We might go a little bit further. We shall see. So verses 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, first thing we see there, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law." So if you stop there and rip that out of context, we can, is he only talking about the people, the Jew, that is under the law? No, not necessarily. And I'm going to bring up a couple of points to kind of show that. Number one, if you look at the rest of the verse, it says, "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." So if the beginning of chapter 3 is true and only the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, how can the law bring about the accountability of all mankind? Well, even in the direct context of what we're dealing with here, Paul actually already answered that. If we go back to chapter 2 of Romans, so we didn't necessarily hit on this specific aspect of it, I don't think, but we'll hit on it now. So he says in verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So kind of seems to indicate, you know, what we're talking about here, or the hypothetical, which is he must only be talking to the Jew then when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law." Well, let's keep reading though. He says, "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearer of the law," this is verse 13 of chapter 2, "for it is not the hearer of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So what's he getting at? Even those who don't have the law have the law, right? We talked about that. It's written in their hearts. It's written in their minds. It's the conscience of mankind. It goes back to the Romans 1. They know about God. Everything is evident. He made it evident to them, but they made a choice. The choice that they made was to not follow what they knew. And that is what condemns them. Because notice what he said there. He said, "written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Right? So does that mean that there's these Gentiles somewhere who don't have the law and they're living really great lives because they're living by that conscience and they're just righteous people? Well, no, because he says in verse 23 of Romans 3, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the bottom line is that yes, mankind had that law written in their hearts, but they chose not to follow it. You look at the pagan heathen societies out there. And again, we've talked about the people here, you know, like in Central and South America, the Aztecs, the Mayans, Inc. Look at the things that they did, what their society became. You think there were righteous people inside of those societies who had that law written in their hearts and they were just mortified by what they saw? Probably not. Probably not. I mean, we can't say definitively, but my point is, look at what the Jews did with the law. Look at what the Jews did with the full enlightenment that the law provided. Did they obey God? Typically, no. Most of the time, they were in an apostate state, right? They were rebelling against God most of their existence. That includes, now think about this, that includes all of the teachings that we see throughout the Torah, the first five books. That's even with the example of God leading them out of Egypt with a strong outstretched arm through the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, the conquest of the Promised Land. They still rapidly went back into apostasy. And that's with the full enlightenment that God provided through the scripture. What do you think people are going to do with just the internal code? You think they're going to create these model enlightened societies that are going to be glorifying God through that moral, with what moral inner code that they had? No, absolutely not. See, now think about this for a second. Let's flip back to Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. I want to show you something. So when people who didn't have the law, were they held accountable for the intricacies of the law? Well, no. And I think there's something that's written here in Genesis 6 that gives us an indication. It's just taking me a little while to get there for some reason today. So, you know, we've got all the generations here, and we've got the, you know, it says in verse number 5, it says, Genesis 6, 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So, now think about this. Did they have the law properly understood, the codified law of Moses at this time? Well, of course not. Did they have revelation, though? Yes, they did. We know from the book of Jude, quoting Enoch had some very specific things that he said. Now, Noah also was a preacher of righteousness. He had direct revelation from God as well. But none of this was written down. And I'm pretty sure Noah just didn't Noah didn't go around the whole inhabited earth at that particular time preaching to all of these people. That just wasn't the way that it was. He would have been preaching to the people that were around him. And there were hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, more than likely on the earth at this time when this was taking place. So notice what else he says there in verse 6. He says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals and creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, look at this. He says in verse number 9, he says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." Now, literally, it says, you know, perfect or complete in his generations. He was righteous in his time. In other words, Noah did according to what he knew at this time. Now, the other thing that's kind of interesting, and again, different conversation for a different time. There was a different number of clean and unclean animals on the ark. I thought those distinctions didn't come until the law of Moses. But obviously they were there during the times of Noah, because he actually, when he made the sacrifice of the clean animals. So we don't know what the extent of the revelation that God gave these guys ahead of time. But there was, so some have said, oh, Moses is just going back and discussing clean and unclean from his perspective, from his time after that law had already come out. Well, that might be all well and fine, but still there were two of unclean and seven of the clean. So, and he made the sacrifice of the clean animal. So there would have been some sort of a knowledge at that particular moment of the distinction between clean and unclean. We don't know how far that went, though. Just something to think about. How far did this revelation go? And was God simply codifying in the law what they had already known, or maybe to a certain extent, and then adding a whole lot to it? I mean, because the clean and unclean animals were very specific in the law of Moses. So maybe he's extrapolating on that. Who knows? But the concept being is that Noah was righteous according to his time frame, his generation. Think about Abraham, for example. God told Abraham to offer a human sacrifice, and Abraham was going to do it. Would that fly today? No. I mean, so we think about that. I mean, and again, there was no law about that at that particular time. This is the beginning, really, of the direct revelation of God to mankind. The deities of that time required human sacrifice, right? We know that the Canaanites did, and other religions did as well. So if David would have been told, "Hey, I want you to sacrifice Absalom," when he was a young man, David would have been like, "No, absolutely not. Your law is clear about those things. I'm not even going to consider it." But God told Abraham to do it, and he did it. And because Abraham was going to kill his son, God counted that as righteousness, right? You look at the Old Testament and them offering those the babies, God said, "It didn't even enter into my mind." See, God had never had any intention of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, not in any stretch of the imagination, because that's not how God operates. But because of where Abraham was in his time, in his generation, and what he knew at that moment, that was a way to actually show faith. But in this day and age, or in the time of the actual law, especially during the time of the kings, that was something that was absolute blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? The contrast between those two things. God's actually taking that and brings it out in Hebrews 11 as something that is absolutely stunning and amazing as far as the faith goes, and something we're supposed to emulate, not in the sense of throwing your kid on an altar and raising a knife and waiting for God to stop you, but for offering what is the most valuable thing to you and laying it on the altar if God were to ask. And really, that includes us and ourselves. So my point in bringing all that back to Romans here is that you would have people that would have a knowledge of God in their time, in their generations, and they were held accountable for what they had, not for what they didn't have. Hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully that you know, makes a lot of sense in regard, you know, to how this operates. There was a what we have there is this concept of people having only so much revelation, and then, and I see the comment that Mike made here, and then, and you're exactly right, Mike, the concept of that's what happens when you only have conscious and no written word to really penetrate, right? People were held accountable for what they had, not for what they didn't have. So even under the law, people perished. They were lost. They were considered righteous or unrighteous, just like Noah was. And I find it also very interesting that it didn't say it was, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth that were righteous, found righteous. It was Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So as a result of that, he was able to, you know, bring his kids in, because that's, you know, how the world was repopulated. So everybody is under. So let's flow back to verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. I don't necessarily, and all that to say this, I don't necessarily think that that is talking just about the law, capital L, Mosaic law. Because in some cases, the definite article is missing. So check that out. Sometimes if you have a modern literal version, you'll be able to see the difference between you know, the definite article and the indefinite article. It's kind of interspersed in between here. Excuse me. So what the concept that he's getting at here is everybody is under some sort of law. It's either the law of Moses or it's the inner moral code that's under that is inside of their mind that God made evident to them. What's the point that he's getting at here? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Okay? All the world becomes accountable. Every mouth is shut. And this is really the point. Now think about it. The scripture, New Testament specifically, makes it very, very clear that now the entire world is under the law, except for the Christian. Because when you become a Christian, that is your deliverance from the law. Okay? And again, at the very least, it's the inner moral code that people have. But think about it this way. Let's talk about our day and age. Does every human being have access to the law? The law of Moses? Yeah, absolutely. It's everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. Everybody can know. Everybody can go through the process of proving the Bible is the Word of God. This is not something that is just unique to us in this geographic location or part of our little groups. It is out there. People have the ability to go through this. And just because people don't exercise that ability doesn't mean that they're not accountable for it. That's the other thing. Just because somebody doesn't go through the process doesn't mean that they're not accountable. Mm-hmm. Because notice what it says. Every mouth may be closed, all the world may become accountable to God. We know, and if you've discipled people and been out there working in the in with folks, you know this to be pretty much a universal truth. People in this day and age, and it's not just this day and age, it's been around for a while. One of the things that they use to know that they are right with God is that they are a good person, that they do good things. They ignore the bad things that they do, and they focus on the good, at least what's good in their mind, and they say, I'm a good person, so I know that I'm okay. What they are doing is saying that by my works, I will be justified. Right? And we know, at least this passage clearly states it, that by my works, I am not justified. Because notice what it says. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the concept of mankind being justified through works or works of the law, and that's typically what people use to justify themselves, you know, Ten Commandments, whatever the case is, even though they violate the Ten Commandments all the time, is I'm justified because I'm a good person, because, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And really, if you press somebody on there, if you try to get an actual line by which, okay, since we're justified by works, and if we're justified by works, we're condemned by works too. What is that line? What is that line so that I know that if I'm on one side of it, I'm okay, and if I'm on the other side, I'm not okay? No one can define that. Well, typically, the way that it works is I define it by me. I know I'm on the right side of the line. So that means that we can use that person as an example that if we emulate their lives, we know we're going to be okay. Is that how we want our salvation to be? Okay. The point of the law, and we went over this through the book of Galatians quite a bit. As a matter of fact, we hit this passage when we were in Galatians. Every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Look, that inner moral code that God places inside of people, that is a really good indicator of where folks are at until they defile it, until they sear it. We live in a culture, in a world where the defiled conscience rules the day. People are constantly dealing with their defiled conscience. And that's what causes a lot of the problems in the world, right? People dealing with that defiled conscience. But even if their conscience is seared, you know, and they don't care, they're going to live their life. Nobody can tell them, you know, how to do it. They're going to live by their own code and everything's going to be just fine. How is that going to work when they stand before God? It's not. Because it says every mouth's going to be closed. You want to be one of those people that stand before God on your own with your own system and your own moral code to give an account? The scripture kind of indicates that when God does give you the ability to give an account and you are outside of him, you're not going to be able to say a word. You're not going to be able to defend anything. As a matter of fact, the only words that are spoken of are people trying to, you know, There are some words where people try to justify themselves, but typically those are the religious folks, right? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? So there are going to be people who think that they're right by following Christ who haven't followed Christ. But then you've got other people where the only thing they're going to be able to say is Jesus is Lord. They're going to confess that according to Philippians 2, only to go into condemnation. You see? So the purpose of everything that we've been talking about here, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, well, Romans chapter 1 starting in verse 18, all the way up to here, is to build to the point where the system that God had put in place was not designed to justify people at all, right? Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was not to justify people. And if you live by those works and those works alone without any of the faith that was supposed to go into doing those works, you're not justified by them. If I see this checklist of things and I go through the outward act of living by those things, I am not going to be justified. Now, if I approach it the way David did, where David had a love for God and he desired God and he wanted to know God and he did the things of the law that way, yes, you're justified, but not because you were doing the things of the law, but because you believed in the things that he told us about ahead of time, which the natural result was an obedience. We got to understand this. This is what Romans starts with and what Romans ends with. It is an obedience of faith. If we have true biblical faith, whether it was Old Testament, whether it's New Testament, the result of that true biblical faith is obedience. But you can have obedience without the faith when you go through the motions, and those things don't justify. It has to be a faith-based approach. Always was. Why was Noah justified? Why was Noah blameless in his generation? Because Noah had faith. That's what Hebrews 11 states. Hebrews 11 states that the reason Noah was justified was because he believed God and he built the ark. That's why. Nobody else would do that at all. See, if Noah built the ark, well, see, that's the thing. He wouldn't have built it any other way. If he didn't believe what God said, he would have not built it. Because he built it, he means he believed it. See, so a true belief is going to bring about obedience, right? And so notice what else it says there at the end of the verse, and we're going to end up stopping here. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, there's actually an intensifier there. So, for through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. So, through what is written, we get a full knowledge of what's right and wrong. That's one of the great things about the law of Moses and the things that were written before the law of Moses, is that we get a full knowledge of what God thinks is right or wrong. Not that, you know, using a different type of cloth on a garment is necessarily morally wrong. That's not what God's trying to get at. You know, there are lots of specific laws in the Old Testament that kind of make you scratch your head and you're like, well, what's the point of that? Not necessarily anything moral, necessarily. Just this is the way God wanted it. The whole point of that is for us to recognize, you know what, there are things that God lays out. Some of them are definite moral components, right? And we get a lot of those in the scripture. Others are things, you know, this is the way God wants things done. And usually there's a really good reason for it. But one of the things that's great about the whole concept of law is that we get a full knowledge of sin when interpreted properly. Again, if we just simply go by the letter, we're going to find loopholes, right? And Jesus dealt with that, right? The whole concept of Corban, you know, what was supposed to be there to help my family, I've declared Corban, and it's going to be, you know, dedicated to the temple, so I can technically kind of use it myself, but I can only dedicate a portion of it, but then the whole thing set aside. It's kind of a really bizarre concept. It's one of the things that they did to kind of do away with it. You know, if you swear by the temple, you're not obliged, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you're obliged. See, all of these little loopholes that they tried to create, right, to bypass the concept. But if you approach law correctly, you recognize the principles behind it and you see that full knowledge of sin. So then when Jesus comes and Jesus actually lives by the concepts that were backing the law, the principles of the law, but wasn't living by the letter that the Pharisees and the leaders thought, he got in trouble for those things, didn't he? What Jesus actually shows us is what the intent of the law actually was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And the concept, he heals somebody on the Sabbath, right? They get really irritated with him. And so he just throws it right back in their face because they were operating by some twisted, perverse letter. And he says, look, if you had an animal that fell into a pit
wouldn't you get him out? Well, of course you would. Matter of fact, he might even have been talking about real things that he had heard about. He said, well, isn't this son of Abraham more valuable than an animal? Well, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So comes the full knowledge of sin, without a doubt. So that when we we're not going to get here today, but just to kind of finish the thought, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The concept of justification by faith is not a new concept. The object of that faith is what was kind of hidden in past ages and generations. Now it's being manifested. But that's what he's talking about. It says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. The concept of faith, justification by faith, is not something that's new. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? The righteous man shall live by his faith. Habakkuk. We see that constantly. The object of faith, the person that we're supposed to have faith in, this Jesus Christ person, that wasn't explicitly stated in the Old Testament. The Messiah was explicitly stated, although there was a lot of confusion around there. But the point of what Paul has been getting at through this whole thing is not that people can't choose God. It's not that they can't choose to follow him. It's that they don't. It's that they've chosen a system of works to try to earn salvation and get by on the minimum acceptable level. And God has now brought about a system that clearly and exceptionally defines that is not the case. It is now brought about by faith. And what modern day churches and denominations do is they now say it's a belief-based system and obedience has no part of it, when actually, if we truly understand what faith is, it brings about the obedience that God has always wanted. Not that it's divorced from it. It actually brings about what God has always intended it to be, because now it's a people who desire him for who he really is. And when they have that belief in place, the obedience follows. All right, so I'm going to stop there. I will open it up to any questions or comments as we're finishing up here.
Hey, Matt?
Yes, sir.
So, someday, would you mind going through the difference under how can we understand, or how can, more importantly, how can we explain to people the difference between God's moral law and the Mosaic Law? Obviously, we're not under the Mosaic Law that was for specific people at a specific mm-hmm. time, etc. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about how the whole world becomes accountable, God's not going to be trotting out the Mosaic Law on the Day of Judgment, right? So what exactly is he dragging out? And, or not dragging out, but what exactly is he going to be using to judge the world? How do we define that, if you want to understand mm-hmm. the Mosaic Law? You can start with the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. those work. And along those lines, something I've wondered about, in verse 23, you read it, but you're not to the point of covering it yet, I don't think. Verse 23, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, mm-hmm. is the... what am I trying to ask? Is the standard, you know, in Noah's time, the standard was your conscience. Mm-hmm. Whether or not you submitted to what you intuitively knew. Mm-hmm. Under Moses, it's law. Is the glory of God the standard that encompasses, that is able to encompass both conscience, law, mm-hmm. and what he's going to use to judge the world? In other words, instead of saying, because you broke the law, what I grew up hearing was, if you break the law, you as sin.
Right.
Right. Sin is defined as breaking the law, except what law? We're not under the Mosaic law. When I was growing up, it was always, that was a reference back to the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
But is it possible that sin has a clearer definition as falling short of God's glory?
Yeah, that's a good question. So yeah, and we will get there for sure. But yeah, that concept of falling short of the glory of God, and that word for sin is actually an aorist tense. So it's punctiliar. It's a one-time thing. He's not talking about a continual process. And I think to answer that question, to go back to your first question, I think one of the ways it's really a little bit easier, because I don't think this is the closest thing I think we can find to a list of kind of what he's getting at with the general law. You go back to chapter 1 of Romans, right? And he says in verse 28, because he's talking about the whole world. He's not specifically talking about the Jew here. He says in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mean, this is before he even gets to the concept of the specific Jew, right? And he's talking about the whole world being underneath sin. From rejecting the very foundational premise, they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So there, and to kind of go back even a little bit more specifically about the glory of God, the next verse specifically mentions what you're talking about. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and of birds, of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So taking the concept of the glory of God and exchanging that, isn't that ideally, if we're thinking about it, the foundational sin? The sin that every single person commits. I mean, because that is what sets us, that's the decision that every human being has to make. Am I gonna follow and obey and love this glory of this incorruptible God, or am I going to exchange it? So, I mean, that's kind of where my head's at that particular point, and as far as like the moral law versus the written law. And I know there's a lot of real generalities in this concept that he lists there in Rome, at the end of Romans chapter 1. But I think that's kind of like the foundational point that I would talk with somebody about what's entailed in that general law. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does a little bit. There's just a lot. There seems to be a fair amount of vagueness surrounding the discussion of what people are accountable to partake in the religious world and discussing it. People always seem to resort back to Exodus.
Right.
Even though it doesn't particularly apply in its entirety.
No, because we're not under that whole covenant.
Right.
But, you know, for me, you know, growing up, in the Protestant movements and also in Catholicism a bit, going to a Catholic church. I mean, boy, I was pummeled with the law. And for me, I knew what those commandments were, and I made the conscious choice to rebel against those commandments. I knew what God wanted from me. So for me, there's definitely probably some overlap. But my knowledge came from the Mosaic law. So even though I wasn't a Jew, I still knew, because the full knowledge of sin comes from the law, right? So I knew what God was saying through that. But what about somebody who's, you know, didn't grow up with that? What if they grew up Hindu or they grew up Buddhist, you know, and they, didn't even read the Bible until they were 40 years old. Does that mean they weren't accountable until they were 40? No, because there was a general law written inside of them that they would have violated before that point. So, and there is vagueness. There is vagueness there. But at the same time, you know, where do we get some sort of a concept as to what that is? I think, I don't know, I have to do more research on it, but I would think you'd have to kind of start with Romans chapter 1 as that concept, because I'm not really confident of a whole lot of other places. Now, think about this way. I'm sorry, this is a little bit of a stream of consciousness, but I'm reading through Genesis right now. Again, Pharaoh and both Abimelechs had the concept with Abraham and Isaac that taking another man's wife was absolutely wrong and that they would die if they did. Mm-hmm. Where'd they get that from? There's nothing written about that. But there's some... So I think if we want to get to the point of understanding what that moral code is, you have to spend a lot of time in Genesis, I think, to see some and pull out some examples of those types of things. We see deceit. Man, Esau was pretty irritated with Jacob, right? Why was he so irritated with the deceit? See, what about Jacob in Joseph's first dream, where Jacob rebukes Joseph for thinking that he was going to bow down to his son? There was a concept there. See, so there's, you look back through Genesis specifically, and you can find a lot of these concepts in there. And I think it would be safe to assume that, and again, I think that's all you could do, except for Romans 1 in the things that specifically are stated as wrong in other parts of the scripture. There is some vagueness there, because he never actually defines what this moral code is outside of Romans 1 in any kind of a codified sense. So, you have any more thoughts on that, Mike?
I just, along the lines of what you're talking, I never really put Romans 1 into the context in as a list of the wrong things that people do that God has identified. That does help, though. Mm-hmm. I've heard other ministers take the idea of the concept of law and do some extraordinary damage, I think, to Romans trying to say that Christians are still living under a law. No, it's not the Mosaic law, but they're still living under a law because God is going to judge the world by something, right? And Christians are not exempt from that judgment. So in the course of trying to process their assertions, I've been going down the lines of the glory of God. If we understand his glory in terms of his character, like he does in Exodus 34 with Moses, and falling short of his glory is the definition of sin that God is showing to the world, even though that sounds a bit vague, it's a little more encompassing and gives you the leeway to drill down into the details like he does in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm. Right. And think about, you know, you get the Romans 1 passage there. Notice Paul says in Romans 7, he goes, I would not have known about coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, right? And then the commandment produced coveting, or sin produced coveting in of every kind because of the commandment that came into his life, right? You look at this passage here in Romans 1, coveting is not necessarily specifically stated because coveting is more, it's more of an internal thing, right? It's that strong desire to have something that's not yours. The closest thing you can come to with something like that is, you know, greed and envy. But I'd be curious to see the difference between those words in the Greek to see what the distinction is between greed, envy, and coveting. And that could be kind of the indication of what the law does, is it takes greed and envy and puts maybe a finer point on it that you wouldn't have found otherwise outside of that special revelation. So that's actually a really good concept. that you brought up. Anybody else have anything? Questions, comments? All right. So, all right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer.